Welcome back to the Shema podcast, my friends. You know, Purim is a week away, but then it's going to be a whirlwind movement towards Pesach. And, you know, I was thinking how at the end of the Haggadah, we read next year in Jerusalem. I remember thinking as a kid, like, why are we saying that? I don't think anyone in my family knew. Why are we saying that? I was like, are we taking a vacation there? I prefer to go to Disney World. What's the point with that? But we know the reason we say that is we are constantly yearning for this era of Mashiach and this final redemption, the revelation of Hashem. But I think we need to ask ourselves, what is Hashem waiting on? I mean, this is the whole purpose of his creation was to bring about this perfection of the world. And he's holding off from doing this. And that's the question I want to explore with you at first before I bring my guest on. Now, there's two reasons for this. One is he made a promise to the neshamas of the people of the other nations that when the Torah was offered to them, their nation said, we don't want anything to do with it, but he looked in their hearts and they did. They wanted to be an active participant in completing Hashem's world. And so he promised them, well, I'll reincarnate you and give you an opportunity to convert. And it's just absolutely astonishing right now when you hear the prophecies that this would manifest itself in our generation. And then when I'm talking to the Beis Din, they said, it's unbelievable, the exponential growth of people coming forward around the globe for authentic Orthodox conversions. And they're actually overwhelmed. And to consider what goes into an Orthodox conversion, being front row seat, matter of fact, in the boxing ring with the Beis Din, because when my wife and daughter wanted to go through the conversion, they were extremely tough on me because they said, we do not want to convert your wife until we know that you are a suitable fiduciary and can lead the household correctly. Because you have to understand that from their perspective, it's not like they get paid every time they do a conversion. The cash register does not go cha-ching. They're working. They're trying to serve Hashem's will. And they want to make sure the conversions are authentic. The person truly is doing it for the right reasons. And they were actually harder on my teenage daughter. They told her, you know, she was a freshman in high school and they converted her 3 years later. And they told her, you're not going to be a kid anymore if you want to do this. Because they really wanted to make sure that she was doing it for the right reasons. Because once it goes through, there's no going back. You are now obligated to Shabbos and kosher and all the halakha. So they take it very seriously. And we see what happens when someone converts someone that's not authentic. Moshe Rabbeinu converted the Ararav, the mixed multitude, the Egyptian sorcerers and people that Pharaoh sent to scout on the Jewish people. And after the Sea of Reeds, when they came through with us, they said, you know what? We're with you guys now. But they weren't sincere. And they created all the sins of the golden calf and all the turmoil we had in that generation. And they get reincarnated every generation and create havoc. And I'll say it, I never call out an Ararav, but we see one of these reincarnated Araravs on the floor of the Senate calling for Israel to change over their government and totally cut off Israel at the knees at trying to remove Hamas from the world. So that's why they take it so, so seriously. But there's something else I want to approach on why Hashem is holding off on bringing about Mashiach. And the reality is that we cannot undergo that level of judgment. We want him to bring about judgment on Hamas and all the evil in the world and eradicate it. But the fact is, we need to be asking ourselves is every day that gets delayed is because we're not ready. And he needs us to be ready because he needs us. Everything in creation was about us doing this. And a lot of us will say, well, look, I'm good. I do all the mitzvos. Bring about Mashiach now. Forget about all these other people. But, you know, I've heard the people on the highest level, the ones that are the truest tzaddikim today, they're bothered by that because they see it like them being brought forward to the Beis Din for something like being accused of theft. And the right hand would raise itself and say, I have not done this. I am totally innocent. And then the right hand points to the left hand and says, it's this one. It's the left hand. It stole the money. So the people at the highest level know we are all limbs of the same body, and we all fall and we all rise together. And that's why we have such a huge responsibility at helping each other out. And yes, we do pray in the Shimon Esrei for Hashem to get rid of the heretics, the Ararav, to get them there, like their neshamas became entangled with ours. We need to remove them or get them to at least become truly Jewish and support the Jewish people and Hashem's Torah. But we leave that to him. Our responsibility lies with helping out our fellow Jew. But it's tricky because everyone's so different. You know, I had lunch with some people on last Friday, and a woman asked me, what caused you to become religious? And I said, oh, well, I read a book by Stephen Hawking on quantum mechanics. And she was like, what? Like, I never heard that one before. So we're all different. I had approached it intellectually. Some people get pulled in emotionally. And we need to find out what makes everyone tick. It's always a little different. I find most of the time me saying anything at all directly to someone has the opposite effect. And this podcast has helped out quite a bit because I'm just talking to someone, they're choosing to listen, and then they come forward and say, I want to learn more. And that's usually the easier way to go. And of course, one thing I'd be remiss in not bringing up is, you know, supporting organizations like Torch. You know, it is their annual fundraiser. We do have to support these individuals because at where we are in Jewish history, we need highly trained people like the Torch rabbis who are doing this full time, that are reaching out to people and being there for them and teaching Torah. I mean, we have to support them full time. But I will add, donating to Torch is not the end of our responsibility. We also have to all be helping out. I mean, quite frankly, in my opinion, we're all in Kiruv. If we're not, we should be in Jewish outreach because we all need to be reaching out to our fellow Jews in whatever way speaks to them and bringing them back to the Torah and getting them to understand the preciousness of what it is and their responsibility in the world. So I like talking to people that are in this process and finding out, like, tell me your story. I want to learn from it. Find out the prototype, the process, the formula, what worked for you. And I have a friend of mine, a dear listener, Tyler Scholl, who's been trading emails with me for quite some time. And, you know, I will warn you, if you start emailing me, you're going to end up getting a phone call and you may just very well end up on this podcast. And he is going to come on the show with his fiance, Erica Harris. And I asked them if they would just tell their story so we can learn from them. For many of you who are in the process, understanding the challenges they went through so you can learn how to overcome those challenges, but also as we are all in Kiruv, that we can find out how to reach out as other Jews who are maybe not, who are standing maybe behind us. You know, we think when we're beginning our process that, you know, I have so far to go, but we always forget that there's always someone standing behind us that we need to reach our hand back to and grab that while maybe we're grabbing the hand of our rabbi with the other hand. So we'll bring on our guests, and we're going to hear some remarkable stories and learn from them and get more clarity on how we can help out Klal Yisrael.
Welcome to the Shema Podcast, the podcast for the perplexed, where Torah insights intertwined through personal stories as well as interviews with leading Torah scholars demonstrate the empowering qualities of Torah and mitzvot. For more great Torah learning through Torch, the Torah Outreach Center of Houston, go to torchweb.org. Now to the show.
Eric, Tyler, it's such a joy to have you on.
Thank you.
Thanks for having us.
Tyler has, we've been communicating for a while now. Somehow he cajoled Erica to get on with some strange guy she's never even heard of to tell her story with. I'm truly grateful that you did. I think it will have a very meaningful impact on our brothers and sisters. So let's just begin. Each of you have your own story and maybe start, you know, ladies first. I'm a Texas gentleman. If you could sort of tell your story, how you're brought up, what your belief system was that you sort of inherited from your upbringing, and then we'll get to sort of like what changed your mindset to look at Torah Judaism in a different way.
Sure. So I grew up in Cleveland, actually, Ohio. And what's funny is Cleveland's like very Jewish area, right? Well, I grew up in the one city that is not Jewish and is actually a little bit anti-Semitic. My parents divorced when I was two, And at that point, my mom was basically a single mom. So taking us to Hebrew school and all that was really challenging. So I basically had very little Jewish upbringing. I never had a bat mitzvah. I didn't learn Hebrew. I knew holidays like Passover and Hanukkah, and that was about it for me. So I eventually came around to Jewish stuff only on when I was like 17, 18 in college.
What was it that made you start to want to learn more about your Judaism?
So it's funny because my sister, who is a few years older than me, she weirdly, like, she knew the Shema. I don't know how she learned it. She knew the Shema and she would say it at night. And she taught me that when I was very young. And so I would just say it at night. I had no idea what it meant. And I just knew that I should say it at night. And I liked saying it. And so eventually when I went on to college, like I still had this like small spiritual kind of key, if you will, that I carried with me, but I didn't know what it opened up. And then I went to UCLA, where there's just Jews everywhere. And I met one of my like future best friends, and she met me and she's like, "Are you Jewish? You look Jewish. I see the hamsa like on your neck." She goes, "You've got to come for Shabbat, please. Like come for Shabbat. Like it'll be a really fun time." And I'm like, "I don't know what that is. Bless you. Like, you know, I'm good." And eventually I would go for Shabbat dinner, and I got really involved that way. And I realized there was, you know, there were people saying prayers in Hebrew. I had no idea what anything meant. Everyone was able to say the blessings also. And I'm like, I felt so like, I just kind of had some FOMO. Like I had major FOMO because they're like, I'm like, how do they know this? And I don't know this. And I'm smart. I can learn this. So like within the first year of college, I taught myself Hebrew. And I got involved with this club. It's called JAM, Jewish Awareness Movement, which is a part of kind of involved with like Olami. So that's kind of how I got involved. And it was just kind of a slippery slope from there.
Wow. So it was a Shabbat dinner. I hear that a lot. And I will tell you the first time I got invited over to the Rabbi Yaakov Wolbe's home for a Shabbos dinner. And they were saying all the prayers and they got to Berkos HaMazon and I have no idea what they're saying. And you have like 7 year olds reciting it by heart. And you're like, yeah, like you feel so stupid. Like,
I know that was one of my goals. I've told Tim, like, I want to learn how to say this so fast. I go, and you know, so now I can say it really fast. I'm still learning what it means, but I can say it really fast in Hebrew, which is one of my greatest accomplishments.
That's amazing. Yeah. I still have to read it. That's motivating when you hear 7 year olds just crushing something that you don't know. So, okay. So that I hear that quite a bit. So I would like to hear a little more. What about the Shabbos meal experience made you want to connect more and learn more?
I think the biggest thing for me was seeing what a nuclear family looked like. We had a family that lived on campus and they had, you know, tons of kids and it just seemed like such a warm, happy home. And don't get me wrong, I had that growing up. But my parents were divorced and it was one of, aside from being successful in my livelihood, my greatest goal in life was so that I would find a partner and have a successful marriage and build a home together. And then divorce is just not an option. So for me, that was my biggest motivator. And I'm like, clearly these people got the secret sauce. I need to learn what's in the secret sauce. So that's what did it for me.
Yeah, I've had a lot of people tell me that too, when they come to like a Shabbos meal, especially like one of the Wolbe's home, who have a very large family, and they see the harmony and the closeness of everyone there. And they tell me the same thing, like, you know, whatever you're doing is right. And obviously it comes from a life dedicated learning Torah. And I think you touched on something that, you know, for all those listening, inviting someone over for a Shabbos meal is definitely a way for people to see Judaism and Torah in action. Let's go to you, Tyler. Tell your story, if you would.
Yeah, of course. And Shabbos dinner is going to make an appearance in my story, too. Growing up, I'm maybe not the person you would expect would become more religious. We went to a Reform synagogue because that's where my mom went, and that's where her mom went, and that's where her mom went. And so I had some Jewish education. I learned how to read Hebrew. I didn't learn anything about kosher, Tefillin, Shabbos, none of the mitzvahs. I learned all right. The exterior and none of the interior of the soul of it, so to speak. My dad's actually not Jewish. His parents immigrated from Germany. So even my great grandpa died in World War II fighting for the Nazis. So, and I grew up in a small town in Colorado, with a very small Jewish population. I was the only Jewish kid that I knew in my school. So not a lot of Jews around, father who's not Jewish, very light reform education, maybe not the best formula for observance, but here I am.
So what happened?
Yeah. So I always knew there must be something more to it. It doesn't make sense that people for 3,000 years would fight and live and die for some bagels and to just doesn't seem like something people would dedicate their lives to and sacrifice for. And then I went to college and somebody invited me to come to Chabad for Shabbat, like for Shabbat dinner and for services. I'm a little bit the opposite, where it was actually the services that hooked me. The dinner was nice, but there was something very meaningful about the services. And I started going more, learning from Chabad, and actually very early on found podcasts, which is why I'm so glad you're doing this. Because I was already listening to podcasts. I'm a curious person. And I figured if I can learn about, you know, animals and true crime and all the other subjects out there, maybe I could learn about something meaningful too.
Beautiful. So what was it about the prayer service that sort of drew you in more?
It's an interesting question. And I don't know if it was so much intellectual as spiritual. You could feel there was something to it that was lacking in the Judaism I had been exposed to before. And I think that's really the answer.
That makes sense. I have a friend of mine, David Block, who's, again, made the mistake of reaching out to me and has been on my podcast many times. I actually invited him to spend a Shabbos out here. One of the things he did say when he came to shul on, you know, Erev Shabbos, the level of passion and enthusiasm for their prayers and the joy around Shabbos, it's not something you ever saw like in a Reform synagogue, quite frankly. And then the next day as well. I mean, when you see people who are so dedicated to living as a Jew and they're so joyful, and you can tell there's just a sense of purpose and meaning in their life. And there's something, you know, that we want to gravitate towards that. And I think that maybe is that's the formula we're looking for, is being the most passionate Jews we can be. And then that seems to make people draw in. But sometimes I think we got to pull them in a little bit more just to get them to the Shabbos table. And that's something I'll be a little more, take a little more effort myself in doing as well. Talk a little further, Tyler. So you started learning about the services and podcasts. About how long ago was that? Let me start there.
Okay. So this would have been about 14 years ago also. Well, I think that's one of the things that's beautiful about Torah and Judaism is you were mentioning some people come back to it intellectually, some people emotionally have an experience, but Torah has all of that. It has the intellectual and the emotional, and everybody can sort of connect in their own way. One of the things that very early on for me was significant is that I did go to Israel on a birthright trip, and that was the first time I had ever put on tefillin. I got sort of a preview at the airport, and then the second time ever was at the wall. And since then, I bought tefillin, and I've been putting them on every day, and I love it. So I think everybody has sort of those few mitzvot that really spark them, and it's important to find those because there's so many different mitzvot, which speaks to the truth of Torah, because God creates everything. And so in everything you do, there's a way to serve God. So really being exposed to the full menu of Judaism and just finding things and one by one growing in them with the things that are easiest for you to start, and then you can take on harder things.
Absolutely. You know, you think about what the tefillin is, it's we put one on our head and one on our arm pointing towards our heart, because they all, the mind and heart have to be unified. And you're right. I think some people, you know, you pull them in one direction, maybe it's more emotive, but eventually you'll lead the Torah learning, which will make it intellectual and bring that congruency. Or some people like me, it's sort of the opposite pathway where I have to first get there intellectually and then it penetrates the heart. And then you get there from an emotive standpoint, but you're right. Everything's supposed to be, we're supposed to love Hashem with all of our hearts, our Yetzirah, Yetzer Tov, and all of our resources, everything about us. So, and you're right. Every mitzvah is like the infamous gateway drug.
Yeah.
You know, you do one and then it's just after a while, you're like, you want to do another one. Tefillin definitely, it's a high-tech device. It definitely connects us to Hashem. Even we can't understand how these two boxes are doing that, but it definitely makes tremendous change.
It's actually one of the first times Erica came to see me and I said, excuse me, hold on, I need to put on my tefillin. And she said, oh, I love it. I love that you do that. And that was one of the signs that, oh, maybe this is who I'm looking for. So there's something very powerful about it, I think. And all those Chabad rabbis and other people going out there asking people if they want to put on tefillin, I think really are making a huge difference. It's a gateway drug.
So I would like to find out how you met. I mean, because here's what's beautiful about the whole situation. You both came from these, you know, upbringings where you are devoid of Torah. You found each other and you're ready to sort of, you know, you think about over the generations, it was parent to, you know, child, rabbi to student, keeping the bond from one generation to the next, and things broke down over some generations. And now you find us in our generation sort of reconnecting our heritage back to the previous generations that we held. And you're wanting now to create a family and perpetuate Judaism the way it was for thousands of years. So I'm curious to know how each of you met and were able to find each other.
Sure. In some ways it's straightforward and in some ways it's winding. I actually took on more observance, met someone and got married, and that ended in a divorce. And Erica was talking about how she saw the nuclear family, the home. And that's also what I was looking for at the time. And I found someone who I thought was sharing the same vision, and they weren't. And that was a point where I could have chosen to go off the path, but I chose to double down, find someone who had the same vision of a Jewish family that I did. And I actually looked up, okay, what's the divorce rate among observant Jews? And it was under 10% versus over 50% in America as a whole. So I thought, okay, I know who I am now. I need to find someone who wants the same vision going forward. And so we actually met on a website called Saw You at Sinai. It's a Jewish dating site that uses matchmakers. You make your resume, who you are, what you're looking for, then a matchmaker proposes people to you. And they proposed to me, Erica. She's humble and doesn't talk too much about her background, but involves a stint at seminary of her own volition and many other amazing things like that. So I was able to see her authenticity and her dedication, and I think she could take it from there.
I had this idea in my head for, like, I was really committed to dating. I lived actually in San Francisco for grad school, and at that time I had just come out, I had graduated college, and part of my story is I wanted to get into dental school, and I applied late. I didn't think I was going to get in, and the rabbitson I was learning with was like, you've got to study in Israel. And I was like, yeah, okay, I'll study in Israel, sure. Like, I'm not going to do that. But I was trying to get into dental school, and I was like, all right, God, I got a proposition for you. If you get me into dental school, I'll go study in Israel for 6 weeks. I got into dental school. And then I was like, well, I'm going to make some modifications to that. If I can get into, like, this particular school, then if I can get into my top choice program, I will go study in Israel. And then I got into my top choice program. So, which was, funnily enough, in San Francisco, which is a whole part of the story as well. But I studied in seminary at, like, a very popular Baal Teshuva seminary for women called Neve in Harnof. And it was just like the craziest, best, like, few months of my life. I ended up extending my trip because I wanted to stay longer, learn more. I felt like I was just finally getting all the pieces together that I had been missing. I'm still finding all of those pieces. But when I came back, I had to be in San Francisco. And that was a challenge in and of itself. But similar to Ty, I was like, if I'm going to be in a place that's so anti-religion, if I want to survive, I need to also double down on my Jewishness. And that's what I did. But I was, you know, I tried dating around, and it was hard dating, you know, finding, like, the right match, finding a good Jewish match. It's tough. So I had this idea in my head. I'm like, if he's not around, it means that he's probably just unavailable. Like, maybe he's dating someone, maybe he's just busy. Like, that was my thought process. He's just busy. And he was busy. He was in a relationship with someone else. So we did the Saw You at Sinai thing, and it worked out really well, thank God. To elaborate a little bit more, now that we're in the process of, you know, we're setting up, getting ready for the wedding and all of that, and you bring up, you know, trying to bring alive, you know, the generations from thousands of years ago, that was something that I actually had a hard time with, because I had no proof of my, like, Jewish background, or there was no any type of proof I recently got my personal status verification through the Beit Din of California, which was a whole process. When I finally got my personal status, it was just like the best feeling ever.
I like to say that she has her Heksher now.
So what have you found has been challenges in adapting Torah observance?
I would say I have faced a tremendous amount of challenges, almost all of which are self-imposed or imaginary. It talks about when the Jews are on the doorstep of Israel and they send the spies, God sends them to see how they're going to go into the land, not if. And they go there and they say, we saw these giants and we appeared as grasshoppers in their eyes. And I think that's a lot of it, is if we imagine these challenges, we think that we're going to have them. So for example, for me, just about a year ago, I started telling my work, I can't work on Shabbat and the holidays, I need off. That's something I had wanted to do for a long time, but I expected this backlash. In reality, I told them, they said, okay, how about we start next week? And then we started and that was it. Something that I knew was an area I was lacking. And I knew that when I was looking to find someone to start a Jewish home, they wouldn't want to have that be the circumstance. Pretty much as soon as I told them that is when I met Erica. So it's amazing how it's smoke and mirrors, and God wants you to grow to a certain level. Once you've grown, then the barrier is removed. So most of the challenges are in my head, because right. I think Jews are meant to live a Jewish life. God wants that. I think the world wants that, whether they recognize it or not. And so I've seen challenges before the fact. After right. the fact, no. Even my family, who I said, my dad, not Jewish, grew up in Nazi Germany. You'd think if anyone would have a problem with this, it would be them. But they've been the most loving, supportive people. So, amazing. Yeah.
I would say Shabbos is where the Yetzirah is the most clever. It makes it seem like, you know, you're climb up the banks of Normandy. And it's just like, it's just all fake silhouettes of soldiers. But there's nothing there. And I will say our generation definitely has is so much easier now. And this is one of the things, I mean, you know, like I have a new friend of mine, Morty, that was here, and he was telling me his father, you know, at the turn of the last century was getting fired every week for wanting to keep Shabbos. Mm-hmm. And every Shabbos he went in without a job. And then he'd go out on Sunday and look for another job again. And then he would lose the job again. Total resolve, never questioned not keeping Shabbos, never concerned about Hashem's going to take care of my family, but that was his lifestyle. Until finally Hashem orchestrated things for, as he was getting fired, for the person that ran the business to come down and say, what's going on? And after they spoke, said, you have a job. But it's in their merit. So many people, and the people lost in the Holocaust during that time too, that went through all that pain. In their merit, Hashem orchestrated events to make it easier on us. And then for us to not embrace that after they went through so much struggles to allow the culture to now be more accommodative of our request to not work on Shabbos is just, it's a waste of all the everything they went through.
Right.
Definitely. And I think you have to be honest with yourself. As much as I love tefillin, it infused me with abundant spiritual energy. Shabbos is the hardest thing for me. It's not in my nature to have a day of rest. I like working. I like going. I don't have an easy time with standing back and resting. But I see the value in that. And as I do it more, I like it more. So that's another sort of self-imposed barrier. And I've found throughout taking on more and more, whenever there's something that seems overwhelming and seems challenging, it's probably because you haven't learned enough about it. If for 3,000 years, all these people could observe these things in the really challenging circumstances, like you were saying, losing your job every week, then there must be a way to do it. And there must be a reason to do it. So whenever I've found that something seems like a challenge, unrealistic or overwhelming, I've learned more about it because I found I wasn't actually thinking of what it was or real Judaism. I had invented some Judaism in my uneducated head, some sort of paper tiger challenge. And I think to really learn about what does Judaism actually say will help get rid of a lot of the challenges and to reach out to others who have been through the same thing.
So how did you, with a fellow type A personality, how did you, in wanting to be productive, how did you, you know, rechannel that on Shabbos?
Well, Erica's helped me a lot because she's sort of the opposite, where Shabbos is her favorite thing. But I've become much more active on Shabbos. We've been going to shul every week. once we buy a house, God willing, soon, we'll find a neighborhood where we can walk to shul on Shabbos. I think really learning what does a Jew do on Shabbos instead of just Shabbos is a day where a Jew does nothing, because that's not the truth.
Yeah, I will say, you know, when I was keeping Shabbos up in the suburbs by myself, especially in the summertime, those days would get long. I mean, I could only sit in here and read Torah for so long, and then you're starting to look at the clock. But when you're in a community, it's just like it goes by too fast, because you're having lunch with friends and there's stuff going on, and it's just before you know it's over.
I think the other thing that helped a lot, and it's really important, is to go to Israel. Because once you have a Shabbos in Jerusalem or a couple of them, you really see that's how it's supposed to be. And you realize that we are in exile, and most of the challenges of Shabbos are just an artifact of being in exile, and that it should be a beautiful experience in the way that it is in Israel.
Beautiful. Anything we're trying to do to grow in our closeness to Hashem and fulfilling these mitzvos, it's going to come with challenges.
Yeah.
The Satan is always going to petition to try to create a roadblock for us to knock through.
Yeah.
And good for you for continuing with that. How about you, Erica?
Yeah, one thing I remember hearing in seminary was the mitzvah that you have the greatest challenge with will end up being your greatest strength. So for Ty, that's probably going to be Shabbat. You know, he can't sit still. Even when we sit down for dinner, he doesn't sit. He has to stand. Like, that's how he goes. So for him to have to, you know, take a beat on Shabbat, he's done really, really well with that. For me, I'm really we're both, you know, in scientific careers. So I'm very like evidence-based, objective, tell me the laws, gotta know them, gotta do it right. If we don't have all the laws in front of you, we're not doing it, because I don't want to do it wrong. So that's why I have the hardest time with kashrut. That's probably the biggest one for me, because I'm just terrified of getting everything wrong. And again, to Ty's point, it's all probably made up in my head, where I like psych myself out and I'm like, we can't do this. We only have one sink, and, you know, like, we're going to need like 100 dishes, and I got to go toil them all. And what if it touches this and we don't have enough space for the dishes? So where do we put the dishes? And I'm like, and what about how do we clean the inside of the microwave? We can't use the dishwasher anymore. So those are all the thoughts that go through my head. And I'm like, you know, that's my greatest challenge is kashrut.
I think the biggest challenge, and you're very similar to my wife, is perfectionism. Because everyone just told us, just like, you got to let that go. Okay. It's just a process. So it definitely was helpful. We had a rabbi friend come out and just sort of help us do everything.
Right.
I think that speaks to the learning more about it when something seems overwhelming. And even I've seen that with preparation for the wedding. There's so many scenarios where there is a way to live Jewishly. And I think a lot of people who didn't grow up with observance like us, it can seem overwhelming that there's so much to do. And like you were saying, you have 7-year-old kids who know everything. How can I learn all this? But I think you just learn it one thing at a time. And God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He just wants us to grow. And I've heard Rabbi Wolbe say there at Torch so many times that he doesn't like the labels. He just likes a growing Jew. Growing. So I think to be growing is the most important thing.
Exactly. I was talking to a friend that I study with, and he was telling me he went to another class, and the rabbi was going over all the halakha around Pesach. And he was just like overwhelmed because it's so much, you know. Yeah. I had to tell him the same thing. You know, when you're talking to someone who's brought up like this, it reminds me of, you know, many years ago, my car wouldn't start. My wife was talking to her sister and she said, I'll send my husband over. The Lexus dealership can't come pick it up, and they won't have it back for a week. It's just gonna be, he's like, I got it. So he came to my garage and it's like, just go up to your office and work. I got this. And I came down like an hour later, and I know nothing about cars. The entire engine was unassembled on my garage floor. And I was just like freaking out. Like, what are you doing? He's like, I got this. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Just go up to your office. Okay. Down a few hours later, he called up, said, I'm done. It was all back together. And he's like, yeah, it was simple. You know, I was just like, no, I'd be great. You take this, these pieces apart. And it was just a $20 part that I had to buy. And I put it all back together. And I'm like, that's how it sounds like when a rabbi is talking to you about the laws, kosher and Pesach. And you're just like, there's no way I'm going to be able to do that. But like you said, you just start doing it. Like we just started first saying, we're going to only keep kosher food in the house. And my wife started driving across town to get kosher meat and cheese. We hadn't kosher anything yet. And got comfortable with that. And then we finally, you know, it was still overwhelming. We're still constantly worried about messing something up. And we did. And then we found out, what do you do? Take this back to the mikvah, throw that out, you know, whatever the case may be. If you definitely approach it like I have to do it all right now, Hashem doesn't want that. He knows that's impossible. And if we sit there and say all or nothing, either I'm going to get everything right with kashrus or anything else, then nobody would ever get started anywhere with anything.
It's true.
Yeah, and I think that's really like a tactic of the Yetzer Hara to get you to do nothing. It's like, it helped me to think of somebody trying to get in shape and they show up at the gym, try to squat 400 pounds and bench press 700 pounds and they don't even know how to do a push-up. So just to start somewhere, you know, start somewhere. And that helped me with Shabbat too. I knew I wasn't going to be able to keep everything right away and I'm still not all the way there yet, but I just started making a list. I'm going to keep this and I'm going to keep this and I'm going to keep this. And then I realized at some point, okay, well, I'm not turning lights off and on. I'm not double tying my shoes. I'm not cooking food. Why am I at work? And that was sort of a catalyst also for me to say like, okay, then, you know, done working on Shabbat. So I think when you start doing those little things, it's really motivating to do more.
They just become cumulative.
Yeah. Yep.
And that's what I want people, like I hear a lot of people tell me, it's so overwhelming. And, but that's not what Hashem wants for us. I mean, for us sit there and do something like this Shabbos, not turn my light switches on or off. And that's all I'm going to do. That's such a change. That moves the heavens to do something that you've never done before, even though it may seem like it's habitual to someone who's brought up with it. It means so much to Hashem to take all those little incremental steps. And that's how my family and I approached it as well. Just small incremental steps.
Just in the last few weeks from the Torch podcast there, I heard Rabbi Wolbe, an excellent idea, just to not use your phone on Friday night. And then by the time you wake up Saturday morning, that's already half of Shabbat that you didn't use your phone. I think that's a beautiful idea. And that's the kind of thing. And we were just talking about the tabernacle being assembled in the Torah and how everybody did the work. And then they brought it to Moses and God erected the tabernacle. So it seemed at the time like they're just doing these mundane tasks. And then at the end, God's presence came and rested there. So I think when you're taking on that little stuff, just remember that God will rest his presence there. You just have to do your part and realize that you can't do it. You can't do anything. Only God can do it, but you can do your part and God will bless it. And don't try to figure out how you're going to do it perfectly one day, because that gets really overwhelming. Just figure out what you're going to do right now and what God wants from you right now.
Beautiful. I like that idea. You're right. The Mishkan was, there was a lot of task involved.
Yeah.
There was a lot of building, a lot of construction going on that incrementally in all different areas until finally Hashem gave Moses the strength to lift up the boards and put it all together. Yeah. And the fact that we're working towards building our Yiddishkeit and our Emunah and a Jewish life for ourselves, we're going to definitely get support from the Almighty. That's awesome.
Yeah.
I like that.
It really speaks to the truth of Torah, because if God really is God, then he's going to be involved with every little thing and he's going to have ways for you to connect with him, even on every little thing that you're doing.
Amazing. What about people in your life? I think you said all of you have very supportive family. Was there any friends, like relationships, maybe not Jewish, that they would say, hey, you know, we have this event going on Saturday. Can you join us? I was running into that quite a bit, I remember. Early on, have you found any challenges around just social situations and friendships where your observance was sort of conflicting with some of those things?
Yeah, my family is really supportive, but initially it was very hard for them. So after I went to seminary, I was told my mom, I go, as soon as I go to Israel, I'm not going to eat unkosher meat. So I'm giving you prep time. And she's like, you're not going to eat your mother's cooking? And I'm like, no, not if it's not kosher, not if it doesn't have kosher ingredients. So there was definitely some pushback, and even for keeping Shabbat and wanting to go to services, I think that there was some hesitation because it's like, well, was there something wrong with the way that I raised you? And I had to tell my mom, like, actually, no, it's how you raised me that brought me to this point. And I'm so glad that you raised me the way you did. Otherwise, I don't think I would have ended up in the position that I am now. And I'm so glad where I'm at now. And I think that she's, you know, my family has definitely started to see a lot of the beauty in the things that we do. Like, I was just with my family out of the state, and I had my sister light Shabbat candles, which she never does. And I had my mom light them too. And I make Kiddush for them. And, you know, we do all of that. So I think they're starting to really see that there's a lot of beauty in that. They see that I met Ty, who's just like the most lofty, incredible neshama, beautiful person. And they're like, whoa, there must be something to this. So it's really nice when you can set that kind of example for people. Socially, yeah, I mean, I think initially you feel a little ostracized in the beginning because you're like, I can't go to this. I'm sorry. And so you feel like a little left out, but also the joy that Shabbat brings is far greater than any satisfaction I could get from like a party or a get together, going out to eat at some kosher restaurant, you know, getting drinks. Like, I want to be in shul. I want to listen to the Torah, you know, eat challah. Like, that's where it's at for me. And my friends, I have a few, you know, one of my best friends isn't Jewish, but she's been very understanding. And she's like, oh, sorry, that's Saturday. Like, never mind. Like, you know, we'll make it work on Sunday.
How about you, Tyler?
So for me, I would say it's been less of a challenge. My family has also chosen to grow in their observance. And so it's been more of a journey together, which has been really nice. But I haven't encountered too much of a challenge that way. As far as not being able to do things on Saturdays, well, anything that you can do on Saturday, you can pretty much do on Sunday. So, you know, the beach is still going to be there. The movies are still going to be there. The hike is still going to be there. Whatever people are wanting you to do on Saturday, it's probably going to be there on Sunday also. And I think it really helped to look at society as a whole. And I think society has a lot of problems, especially in modern American secular society. And this goes back to what Erica talked about at the very beginning, where if I can avoid a lot of those problems by sitting out on Saturday and get a beautiful Jewish home instead, I think that's well worth the price of admission.
Yeah, you think about how the world is so consumed, not everyone, but the majority of the world consumed with material gain.
Yes.
Right.
And no matter how much they have, you know, I know very wealthy people that are just, and the Torah says this, you know, give them $100, they're going to want $200. $200, same with now it's in billions. You give them $1 billion, they're going to want $2 billion, you know,
yeah.
Never happy. And the fact that Hashem puts us in a place where we're just in a state of total gratitude, just in the moment, just appreciating everything we have, it centers us for the rest of the week when we go out and deal with our livelihood and things of that nature. I think other people see that. My parents saw that aspect of it. And the fact that they saw, my parents had to stay with us for a while when they had some flood damage to their home back when we were living up in the suburbs. And they saw how we transformed the home to Shabbos. Everyone put away their electronics and how we just sat and engaged as a family together. And from their generation, they see how troublesome it is that younger generations are just all, everyone's just attached to their electronic device and no one's engaged with each other.
Yeah.
And so I think the older generation does see that aspect of it and say that that is holy. That's a good thing.
Yeah, I think so too. I just want to say, like, as someone who didn't grow up with observance and came to it, it's easy to think that you're going to start taking on more and your life is going to be perfect. And nowhere in the Torah does it say that if you start to keep Shabbat and you start to put on tefillin and you start to keep kosher, you're going to win the lottery and you're going to get to retire and get a private island. And it doesn't say your material life is going to be perfect. So just expect challenges, but that's a good, healthy thing. And just pray to God. And if you don't have the stamina to pray to God, just pray to God that you did want to pray to God. And at least it's somewhere to start. And that's really been helpful because I heard very early on that we have a relationship with God, and the quality of the relationship is determined by the least active party. Now, God is always available for us to pray to, and he always wants to hear from us. But if we don't ever pick up the phone and pray to him and call, then we don't have a very good relationship. It's like someone whose kid never calls them. They don't have a close relationship. So it helped to know that God wants to hear from us, and you really do see him in your life if you pay attention. So that was helpful for me.
Amazing.
Yeah. I would say that if you were born Jewish, you are so lucky. Like, it is such a gift to be born Jewish. And we have been fighting persecution. We've been, you know, in exile for thousands and thousands of years. And yet still, for some reason, there's still Jewish people in the world. And, you know, there's religious people who are happy to be Jewish and proud to be Jewish. And we have to continue that legacy of our people in order to also, you know, to bring Mashiach. So it's so important. So for me, it's like in merit of my ancestors that fought so hard to be Jewish, where now it's almost easy to be Jewish, right? I mean, it's now rearing its head, its ugly face again right now in America or in all over the world, anti-Semitism, right, which, you know, we always knew it was there. But at the same token, it's just, you got to, don't waste this gift.
Yeah.
That's the biggest thing I could stress, is like just the little things that you can do. You don't need to go all in. You don't need to do it all at once, but just do small things.
Just do something.
You can say Moda Ani in the morning, something that you can connect to, a small little thing, one thing a day, can make such an impact, and bring so much light, send it up, you know? So
you don't know, nobody knows which mitzvah is going to finally bring Mashiach. So just try to do one more.
Beautiful. You know, I'll wrap up by saying that, you know, Tyler, you and I had an exchange of communication on this, that, you know, when Mashiach comes and Hashem reveals himself more, the mitzvos will not have as much merit as they do now. Like all these small little things, when he is at the, you know, so concealed right now, or hiding himself, you know, so behind the scenes right now, like in the Purim story, this is when there's so much merit to it. And when the world is rearing their ugly head of anti-Semitism, this creates the biggest opportunity in Jewish history for us to reciprocate back to our Creator, stay true to the contract we made at Mount Sinai over 300 years ago. This is what brings about Mashiach, because the first time he revealed himself, it came from the top down. He gave us the Torah. He did all these open miracles, pulled us out, you know, from Egypt, all these things. And the way we make it permanent, the final redemption, is that when he's hidden, we remain faithful to the truth, and we pull it down. That's what makes it permanent this next time. And it's inspiring to hear your story of how you're doing that. I can tell already you're inspiring those around you. And I believe this podcast, you'll inspire even more people. So continue to be a light to the nations, to the Jewish nation, the world around you. I really appreciate you guys coming on the show.
Thank you so much for having us and for everything you do.
If you enjoyed this episode, please consider supporting Torch so they can continue to spread Torah wisdom to the world by making a donation at torchweb.org and clicking donate in the top right corner of the page.